I want to open this portion, and I want to talk about marriage, not a real heavy study through a book or anything, but just more of a sharing of my life and Danita's life and our marriage and some of the principles I think that are important for you. You may be married, you may be single, you may be divorced, you may want to get married someday, but I think whatever we talk about here, it has great value. And I saw a video last week, and I thought, you know, this would be good to introduce our section, because I see it the value of a mother and a wife, which is so important. You know, sometimes, I mean, all of us have mothers, so some, you know, it was a good experience, some not so good, especially if they've gone through a lot of different marriages and divorces. And myself, I didn't really know my father. I had a bunch of them. I didn't really even know him. So that's a big void. So I felt like when I got saved, that I wanted to be the best father that I could be. Not that I am, but I wanted to be. And so the Lord really took me through just a training program. But I think one of the things that is so important are wives and mothers. And sometimes the guys, you don't always understand your wife, or you don't always understand women. I mean, guys are sight guys. They look and they see something like Samson. She looks good to me. Get her for me. You know, they just look and you know, they're all excited because of look. But a woman and a wife is a lot different. There needs to be a tenderness. There needs to be an honesty, a truth. Kindness in a man is attractive, and that's very important. And so when you look at a wife or a woman, married or unmarried, there's something very special about her. And she does need to be treated in a certain way that the Bible really lays out. And again, I'm gonna selfishly promote this book. Actually, the other book I have, Spiritual Warfare and Marriage, it's a bestseller on the Calvary list. But this one, I think this one is as good or better, because it deals with the characteristics of a man, what he's supposed to have to be married. Like Boaz, he's the model. Or Ruth, the kind of characteristics she has. And so I think this is really an important book, because when you look at what we have now, this woke culture, it's almost like they don't care about anything. It's like right is wrong, wrong is right, black is white, white is black. I mean, it's just so confusing. And there's so many attempts of suicide in our young people now because of that, because they're not on stable ground. And we as the church, more than ever, we need to have that stable ground for them. And you as singles, you're developing a Christ-likeness. And like Boaz, he developed that Christ-likeness before he got married. And then when he got married, he was a good guy, a good catch. And Ruth, she developed that before she was married. And so she became a good catch. And so this is what we need to do, not only for our lives and not only for a witness for Jesus Christ, but for these young people that are growing up. They don't have models. They don't have examples. And we are that. And I will be kind of focusing on the value of mothers and wives, but I want to introduce the fellow here, Mark Miro, and his testimony. It's only about 5.5 minutes, but why don't we play that, and then I'm going to come back out, and then I'm going to talk.
My mom would be at all my sporting events. Let's say I was playing football, okay? My mother would be on the sidelines, and if the play on the field started going one way, my mother would run along like, "Mark, get him, get him!" I'd be like, "Oh my gosh." I'd get in the huddle with the other guys. They go, "Mark, is that your mother?" I go, "No, I never saw her before in my life." See, the greatest gift my mother ever gave me, she believed in me. I have overdosed on drugs on 3 occasions where I should have been dead. But I believe I was kept here for a reason. You show me your friends, I will show you your future. How do I know this? I hung out with losers, and I became the biggest loser of them all because I gave up everything I dreamt about as a little boy. because of who I chose to surround myself with. My friends would drive me home at 2, 3, 4 in the morning. We'd be drunk and high, laughing in the car. We'd pull up in front of my house in New York. They go, Mark, the light's on. I go, oh man, my mother's up. See, my mom wouldn't go to bed until she knew her son was still alive. I'd walk in, she'd say, hi Mark, how was your night? I go, it was good, Mom, I'm just gonna go to bed. She goes, can I talk to you for a minute? I go, Mom, I'm tired, I'm just gonna go to bed. She goes, Mark, I haven't seen you all day and all night. Can I please talk to you? I said, man, just leave me alone. You bug me. I'd slam my bedroom door on the one person who believed in me. I was on a worldwide tour and we were wrestling overseas in Japan. After my wrestling match, I went upstairs in my hotel room and I fell asleep. There was a knock at my door at 3 o'clock in the morning. I got out of bed and I looked through the safety window and I could see it was a Japanese promoter. So I opened the door and he said, Mark, you need to call home. There's been an emergency. I went and got on the hotel room phone. I called back to the United States and said, hey, what's going on? They said, Mark, I don't know how to tell you this. I said, just tell me what happened. All of a sudden, they started crying. They go, Mark, I can't tell you. I said, just say it. They said, Mark, your mother died. I just threw the phone down. I ran out of my hotel room. I took the elevator to the lobby, and when the doors opened up, I just ran out into the street. I mean, there was no cars, there was no people. It's 3 o'clock in the morning. And I walked down the middle of a street in Hiroshima, Japan, and I remember looking up and just saying, Mom, I am so sorry. I flew home for her funeral, and I was so nervous to walk up to her casket, so I just stood way in the back. And I kept looking from a distance. I kept thinking to myself, Mom, please wake up. Please get up. And then I finally got the nerve to walk up to her. And as I got closer, I could see my mom for the first time. I mean, she was so beautiful. She was dressed in white. I mean, she looked like an angel. And I just stood over it. I said, Mom, you are my hero. Everything I am, everything I hope to be was because of you. You loved me so much. You gave me a life. You're the only one that ever believed in me. How did I repay her? By getting drunk, by getting high, by getting stupid, by hanging out with losers? For what? All she ever wanted to do was talk to me. I wish I could talk to you now, Mom. I wish you could see what I'm doing. Why couldn't I have been a better son? We are defined by our choices. But if you surround yourself with people involved in drugs and alcohol and pills, it's a dead end. I'm not here to preach to you. I'm here to tell you I lived that life. It leads to broken hearts, broken relationships, broken dreams, and death. For what? To get high? If you have a mother or a father, when you go home, tell them how much you love them. See, my whole life was about being rich and famous. I had to be a millionaire. I had to win the race. I had to win the race at the expense of my marriage, my family, my friends. For what? To be all alone in the world? I learned what is truly important, and that is how precious this gift of life is and our families, and how quickly it can be taken away. See, I no longer live in time. I live in moments. See, it's not what's in your pocket that matters. It's what's in your heart that truly matters. Love. Love is just a word until somebody comes along and gives it meaning. You. You're the meaning.
Yeah, I can't watch it. I just break up. But very meaningful. And with Mark, boy, what a great testimony. You know, a mother's love does not give up, even when she doesn't see results, like in that testimony there. You've heard a lot about marriage and heard a lot of teaching that the guys, I thought they did so well And one of the themes that they keep coming back to is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." A lot of different translations use that, "I will make a helper suitable for him." One is just right for him, fit for him, comparable to him, complementary to him, corresponding to him, like himself, a partner for him, a companion, authority, corresponding to him, counterpart to him, bear him company. A lot of different translations, but you know, the King James, I like that because it says, we'll make for him a help meet for him, M-E-E-T, a help meet. And when you look at, when you go to the Hebrew and you expand and look at that, and a lot of the original language and some of the things that it means, it's very poignant because it has the idea of one who surrounds. When you think of the wife and the mother, the one in marriage, the one who surrounds the man. And it also has the idea of rescue, has the idea of protection. What? I thought the guy was rescuing and protecting the woman, the wife. No, it's in that meaning, in that whole she's a help meet. You see, it's not just that she's a helper. You know, helps, you know, in, you know, doing certain projects and certain things, helps around the house and goes and buys the groceries and stuff. It has a far broader and a far deeper meaning than that. She's really one who surrounds, one who is involved in the idea of rescuing and supporting. And what do you mean? How? Well, the man is the stronger physically, but emotionally, there's something about a woman that we find here that it's talking about. Because the guys can be kind of insensitive and kind of gruff. And you knew that surrounding of a woman or of a wife, you know, that'll bring reality and bring what is really true when it comes to emotions. Not a lot of guys are always very true in their emotions. They're very raw, they're very cut and dry, and they're not always very deep. And so what that woman brings out of them, it brings that depth out of them, a kind of a rescue kind of situation or a protection of them in their emotions going the wrong way. I always, you know, think of, you know, when you think of a woman being a mother hen. I've heard that term before. But I read a story I thought was very good, and it was in the Midwest. In days when locomotives burned coal and wood, farmers always feared that as the trains passed through the countryside, sparks from the engine stacks would ignite their grain fields and set them ablaze. Farmers would keep their eyes on the trains and on their fields. One day when the grain was ripe and ready for harvest, a train passed by. A short time later, the farmer saw what he feared most. Off in the distance, upwind, there appeared to be a wisp of smoke. The farmer knew that his field was burning, and unless he moved quickly, the fire would soon sweep down over the fields and destroy not only the crops, but his barn and his house. He rushed to the blaze and partway stopped and started another fire to produce a firewall to break the oncoming fire. He was too late. The fire leaped over the wall and continued toward the house and the barn. Racing back to the, he tried to drench the roof of his house with water and do the same with the barn. Finally, and while dispersing all the livestock, his efforts half prevailed as the fire burned down the barn, but the house was saved as the fire finally burned itself out. The next morning, as the farmer wearily walked through the devastation, kicking charred debris and burnt logs, he kicked what he thought was a burnt tree stump, and to his surprise, out scampered a half dozen little baby chicks. They had been gathered under the wings of the mother hen as she protected them from the scorching heat, and in protecting her brood of baby chicks, She died in the process. It's kind of telling that Jesus would say, "How often I wanted to gather you together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." And you see, I think that's true of the wives and the mothers. They're like mother hens. They gather together. They're very involved with family. They think that. I think the majority of women do that. But there's a great misunderstanding and misinterpretation of a woman's intent. Quite often, it's misunderstood. I thought about the story in 1 Samuel chapter 25. I call it the Beauty and the Beast. The beast was Nabal. His name means fool. And he was harsh and evil in his dealings, the Bible says. And then Abigail. Abigail was intelligent and beautiful in her form and just her personality and who she was. And she actually rescued the family because David, before he was king, he was on the run from Saul, but he was in an area where Nabal's sheep were with the flocksmen, and they were watching over the sheep, and David and his men were keeping the marauding bands from stealing Nabal's sheep. And finally, David said, "Go to Nabal, who is now shearing sheep in Carmel, and tell him we've protected the flocks here of your men, and if you could just give us a few provisions, because we know you're shearing your sheep and you're slaughtering them and you're providing for your men. Maybe you can give a little for us." And so they did. They went and asked Nabal. And Nabal was very insulting toward David, very insulting. And so the men came back and told David, and David was angry. And he mounted 400 of his men, and he was on his charge to wipe out Nabal and his household. But Abigail heard what her husband Nabal had done. And she got the provisions together, and she went with some of the servants, and she caught David before David got to Nabal. And she bowed down before him and said, let this come upon me. Nabal is, he's a hard man to get along with. Don't hold this against the family. And so she really turned that whole situation around. Such a wise woman, a wonderful woman. And David acquiesced and took the provisions, and he left and just praised Abigail. And then Abigail went back home, and Nabal came home, but he's all drunk because he had a party of this shearing of the sheep, and they got drunk. And so she didn't say anything that night. But in the morning, she said, "By the way, David was coming, and we would all be dead at this point. He came because you insulted him." Now, we don't exactly know what the conversation was, but I'm sure she appealed to his sensibilities and said, "You know, we would have been dead. I don't know why you insulted him. You know, he's a very powerful man. He's going to be king of Israel. And he came with his men. I gave them provisions to offset his anger. And sure enough, he left and he didn't destroy us. He didn't wipe us out." And here this man, Nabal, he misinterpreted what Abigail was saying and doing. And I think so often we as men, we misinterpret what a woman or what the wives are saying and doing. And it just really becomes, you know, a bad situation for us when we do that. Because he interpreted that of her going against his word. He interpreted that of her being contentious, of really being a rebellious wife, of argumentative, quarrelsome, challenging his authority. But you see, his heart wasn't right already. And by her doing that, by her wisdom, and by her laying that out, misunderstanding, misinterpreted, the Bible says that his heart turned to stone. His heart was a stone, and 10 days later he died. We don't know if that was of a heart attack, probably. But you see, often women that are like mother hens, and those that are concern for their families, for their kids, and for their husband, and for the church, and for others. They can be wrongly interpreted in their actions and what they say. You've got to be very careful. You see, the Bible, sometimes when you look at things, and I know men will look at certain scriptures, and maybe when a wife challenges a decision, or maybe like Abigail would challenge Nabal, or try to confer with the husband over, you know, the household and the family and direction and all that, sometimes the husband can misinterpret that. And as the husband reads through the scriptures, he goes, oh, she's just like this. She doesn't go along with the program with me. She doesn't respect me. And so they'll point to a couple. There's like three different scriptures that talk about a contentious woman, an argumentative woman. Proverbs 21:9, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And so sometimes they think, oh, that's better for me to, and all of a sudden they misunderstand, they misinterpret because their heart isn't right. It's a hard heart, ready to turn to stone when they misinterpret a wife's longings, her maybe sharing her heart and her mind. Also in Proverbs 27:15, a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. Oh yeah, drip, drip, drip. She just keeps in my ear. I can't stand it anymore. She must be part of that Proverbs contentious woman. Maybe the problem isn't her at all. Now, obviously, there are those women. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't have that. But for the most part, I find that that is not true in a marriage situation. Sometimes it can be. But in reality, it's not being contentious. It's only trying to get his attention. He interprets it wrong. Contentious. No, she's just trying to get your attention so that she could be heard, so that you can hear her and understand her. You see, the Bible says, by presumption comes nothing but strife. When we presume things that are not true because we haven't taken the time to dig deeper and hear these things, then we find that the heart gets hard. You know, I see so many divorces because of this. And if they just would have hung on, if they just would have listened, if they just would have had a meeting of the mind, then that marriage would have been saved and they would come out of that situation that maybe so-called drove them apart from one another. And so, you know, it's kind of like we used to in the old days. I don't know if your car has it now, but when the car overheated, you had a red light that went on. Ooh, car's overheating. Well, you don't take a hammer of the glove box and break the red light. There's something wrong there. You see, she's a mother hen. She's protecting. That's her job. That's what she's built to do. You see, we take the temperature of the marriage in the home by the thermometer of the wife and mother. You want to know how the home's going? Take the thermometer, the wife, the mother. She will tell you what's going on because she's sensitive to that. She's sensitive to that. And we can learn a lot from that. I look at my own wife and I just realize what really attracted me to her and how, now this was even, we weren't Christians, we weren't saved, but there was something about her that I didn't have in me. People that I was around, how I grew up. I'll often say I was raised by wolves because I didn't have that, you know, that nurturing, you know, kind of thing. And I was always over at her house to, you know, watch TV and eat, and then, you know, I'd leave. But she had a family that was very stable, and that was attractive to me. But the one thing about her is, about Danita, is she was without guile. I didn't even know what that meant. I just saw what it looked like in her, and that's what attracted me. And now, as a Christian, now I know what that means because I see what what Jesus said about Nathanael, there's no guile in the man, a man in whom there is no guile. And so guile, that literally means no secret agenda. There's no hidden motive in that man's heart. What you see is what you get in him. There's no trickery or phoniness. And that's what I liked about my wife. That's what attracted me and still attracts me, still does. Innocence and deception. No deception, innocent in that. Doesn't know how to deceive. Just amazing. You know, we've been married for 56 years and before that, a bunch of years before that. You see, I think sometimes in a marriage, and the guys mention it really well, one of the things in marriage, if we're insecure in love in our marriage, nothing else is going to work. If you're not sure that you're unconditionally accepted by your mate, you're unconditionally loved by your mate, things are not going to work. You'll have problems, but those problems will never be solved. You see, not knowing that you're accepted and loved unconditionally, you can't resolve issues because you're just clipping little leaves, little dead leaves off the tree. But the tree's got a root system, and that root system is rotting. Unless you cut away the rot and re-fertilize and get the roots going down deep, it's not going to work. You see, that question needs to be answered. And there needs to be a real honesty in the relationship. One of the things you realize is you can't change him and he can't change you in a marriage. This is why I think it's so important. I hate promoting it, but I love promoting it because I think it's valuable. I'm like Paul the Apostle. This is a good book. If you're single or married, here are some of the things you need to develop in your life or let God develop in your life. Because we can't change our mate, one of the things you find when you get married, there are things you discover about them that you never knew about them. And sometimes those can, you know, throw you for a loop. I didn't know that about you. You see, there are some things about my wife, and one of the guys that left this morning, you know, he reminded me of something because he's reading my book. He reminded me of a portion of that, and I think I'll read that to you. Something new I learned about my wife. I never knew that. She, when you, if you go on the internet and YouTube and stuff, and you see these little fun things with the cats and the dogs and the animals, oh, she just loves those. She's got a big smile on her face. I'm going, okay, let's get into some, you know, cage battles. No, you know, let's get into something really exciting. But no, she didn't like that. She doesn't like the, you know. Anyway, so but, you know, I always thought she was so tender-hearted and so, you know, she just loves her animals, you know, and if her animal dies, she cries. If her turtle dies, she'll give it a burial, you know, when she was a kid. And all this, it's just so tender-hearted. And so when we got, you know, we had a fish tank and we got some fish and we got an Oscar. You know what an Oscar is? It's not the awards that they give and, you know, but it's a fish. And so we got the Oscar fish. And one thing about the Oscar fish, let me just read what I have in this. It said, we got an Oscar fish, which can grow fairly large. We're on our third fish tank because it keeps getting bigger. We're feeding him regularly fish pellets. When one day Danita came home with a container full of goldfish, I asked, "Hun, what are you going to do with those fish?" And she replied with a grin, "I'm going to feed them to Oscar." We also named the fish Oscar. That was his name. I couldn't hide my surprise. "You're going to feed the goldfish to Oscar? I never knew you had that in you." My wife is very sympathetic and tender-hearted. She pampers and spoils every pet she has ever had, yet with absolute glee, She put in a goldfish into the tank, and we watched as Oscar went nose to nose with it. Next thing we know, all we could see, it was the tail of the goldfish protruding from Oscar's mouth. He swallowed it whole in one gulp. Then with delight, Danita put in another goldfish into the tank. I've come to understand that Oscar fish eat smaller varieties called feeder fish, but I kid my wife about this because I didn't think she had it in her. I thought she was such a softy and that goldfish would have their own little fishbowl right next to Oscar. I never imagined they'd be Oscar's dinner, fed to him by the hand of my sweet wife. We learn a lot of things about, you know, one another, but I think it's so important. Let me read one other section here, and then let me kind of end on just a couple notes, a couple important things I could say to you. One of the best ways to prepare yourself for marriage is to develop those personal attributes that are attractive in a mate. When choosing God's choice of a husband or wife, it is important to know what to look for in the person with whom you plan to spend the rest of your life. And they need to see comparable qualities in you. The book of Ruth is a treasure trove of knowledge that focuses on attributes of a woman worth marrying. It reveals the godly traits in the woman Ruth that are attractive to a man. And the book also highlights characteristics of a man worth marrying. It has described the godly qualities of the man Boaz that are attractive to a woman. The four chapters in Ruth are a recipe for identifying the kind of person whose character qualities have been developed before marriage so that when marriage comes, there will be compatibility and companionability. Not just for the singles, but for the marrieds. You see, if you're kind of lacking in those areas, hey, have a refresher course and check out Boaz and check out Ruth. You see, I think when we think about things that we might like to change and see changed in that person, the best thing you could do is pray for them. I know that even after I was a Christian and Danita became a Christian, there was a time when I wanted her to change faster because God had got so hold of my life. I was radically changed. I was pastoring just a couple years into, you know, into my salvation. And so I always would kind of not badger her, but kind of try to get her to you know, be more spiritual, what I thought was spiritual. And then God showed me something, gave me a vision of me with my hands on the back of the shoulders of my wife. She was facing that way, I'm facing behind her, and God showed me, it's like I'm trying to turn her where I want her to go. And I can remember God speaking to me and saying, Bill, take your hands off of her. And I remember that I did in the spirit. I just took my hands off of her like that. And from that point on, I just let God, you know, move her the way he wants to move her. And she's one of the most godly women that I know. And from that point on, she just, her life was just so radically changed. You see, what we need to do is we need to pray for our mate. Pray for them, because you can't change them. But you can be honest with them, and it's important to be honest. We need to have a meeting of the minds. If things aren't going quite right, we need to, you know, talk about those things, be honest with one another, and not let the sun go down on your anger, which simply means deal with the issue. Now, I understand you mean, oh, I can't go to bed without solving this. So, okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, you're sorry. Good night. No, that, yeah, it's still going down in your anger. The point is you have to deal with that issue before you go on with your life. Might be the next morning. You know, it might be that night. But the point is you've got to deal with it. Right now, deal with it. You see, we've learned that a long time ago. Because what happens, those things pile up there and there and there, and all of a sudden, when an issue comes up, you never do this. Remember when you did that? And all of a sudden, you bring the, you know, the baggage into that, and it just turns into absolute turmoil. So if I can give you any good instruction from the Bible, it's don't let the sun go down on your anger, on your wrath. Deal with those issues immediately. Have a conversation, a meeting of the minds. And also, there needs to be an honesty in confessing certain situations that you're feeling, how you're feeling about one another. Now, my wife is good at that. I'm not very good at that. But she is, and so she opens up the conversation channels. The Bible says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You see, that's how things change. That's how you're healed, when you're honest with one another. And she's usually the one, as I mentioned, some guys might say that's contentious. I say, no, it's just trying to get your attention because she wants to be heard. And when she's heard, she has a good case. Because, when I really understand, I go, oh, now I understand what you're talking about. Because usually guys just want to solve problems. Well, the problem's solved. No, it isn't. It's not solved. You didn't solve it. You didn't hear her. You know, you didn't, you know, understand what she's talking about and going through and what she wants to communicate with you. Ask her, did I communicate? Did we settle this? No. Okay, you know. She's the one. She's the thermometer for the marriage and the home life. So check in with her. 8 words you want to constantly say as you're going into marriage or as you're married. You probably already know them. I think one of the guys mentioned them. Well, one's a contraction, but I'm. If it's I am, it's 9 words. But I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. That you're often going to say that in your marriage relationship. If you don't, start. Start. You got to have that honest conversation. There's got to be that unquestionable acceptance of that person. They're faults. I have faults. My wife has faults. Sometimes that bugs me and I bug her. But that's not what we major on in our relationship. We major on the fact that we love one another. We're committed to one another. And there's something that's far deeper than just an emotional displeasure or anger, whatever it might be, that comes and goes. My mom said something to me. She went through about 5 marriages. One fella committed suicide because she was hard to live with. Another fella just wrote a note and left, packed up and left. And just amazing. And, sometimes I pray that I don't have any of that in me, and I might have that in me, but some of the things that, one of the things she said to me that was very telling, in one of her times where she wasn't married, but she was getting older, she said, you know, Billy, I should have stayed with your father. She went through this cycle of other relationships, of marriage, and then she finally said, I should have stayed with your father. I think a lot of people, you know, when they think again, they might think, you know, maybe I shouldn't have played marriage musical chairs. You know, I should have just not let the sun go down on my anger. I should have confessed my faults. I should have told him I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. And I tell you, that solves a lot. It's not a big thing that the counselors will go and tell you what to do. And now I've got it all together. It's living. It's a living relationship. It's intersecting with one another in these things. And it works. I don't think there was any relationship that was worse off than me and Danita before we were saved. Because, you know, we were basically almost in divorce court. We were with a counselor because we were just about divorced, and then I got saved, and And then she got saved. And then, you know, it took, we were together 7 years thinking about splitting. And then I thought, well, got to give God at least 7 years to untangle the mess that we made. But it's always an ongoing thing. You don't give God a limit. You know, it's a lifetime together. And now, where we're at now, even though we still have issues that we deal with, we're closer to one another than we've ever been before. We enjoy one another more than we've ever enjoyed one another before. And you see, that's because you build love with one another. You build relationships. You look at some of my surfboards in there, and we just stuck them up just because we're in Hawaii. And if you look at the one that's reconditioned, you see how beat up it was before. That's like our relationships in marriage if we just let it go. But if you work on it, if you patch it up, if you forgive one another, if you love one another, you're going to find that you're going to restore it back to looks like brand new. And really, that's what God does. That's His work in marriages. And so I hope this series has really blessed you. And next week, as I mentioned, we have that wonderful, wonderful play that they've been working on, Carols of Christmas, on Friday, or on Saturday and Sunday. So I hope you come on out 6 o'clock for Carols of Christmas on Saturday, and then 5 o'clock, Carols of Christmas on Sunday evening. But then also on Friday, we do have the preschool. Theirs isn't a long program, 6 o'clock, but a lot of aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpas come on out, moms and dads. So it's just really a joy when these kids, so that's on Friday. So a lot going on this week. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word and pretty much just a sharing and exhortation, insight. Lord, the wife, really, they are mother hens. They just oversee, they protect, they rescue. And so often, we talk about the husbands being the breadwinners. Yeah, we're more gruff, and we're more rough, and we want to solve problems, and that's just our nature. But Lord, you've put us both together for a good reason. For the wives and the mothers and the women not to be so emotional in life and in living. The husbands just kind of work it through. And also for the husbands not to be so unattentive to emotional things, but to be soft, to be tender, to be kind. So what a great combination you've given us, Lord, in relationships, family relationships, men and women. So Lord, I do pray, God, that you would just pour your Spirit out upon each one of us and upon our marriages. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't go to bed tonight without saying, I love you, please forgive me. Or, what is that again? Yeah, I got to look at my notes here. I'm sorry, please forgive me, I love you. Or whatever combination of that. It doesn't have to be those words. But that's the emphasis. Lord, just being transparent and loving. Lord, so we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.